So I invite you to find your way back to your seats. This morning we are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And as you are turning there, let me give you a very brief introduction to our passage this morning. 1 Peter is a letter written to suffering Christians in need of encouragement. Peter's writing to the church that has been persecuted and scattered throughout Asia Minor and reminds them of their secure salvation and identity in Christ. And as we read through our passage this morning, I want us to see how much the Old Testament is referenced as Peter's writing to both Jewish and Gentile Christians. You know, this is a good reminder for us that our Bibles, that Holy Scripture, is telling one unified story of God and His salvation for His people. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this morning and we pray that you would give us open ears and open hearts, that you would help me to speak clearly, not because these are my words, but because you would have us learn from your letter here in 1 Peter. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our passage this morning, there are two stories of rejection. One story is in the background, while the other is front and center. In the background, how do God's people deal with rejection from the world? In the front and center of our passage, what are the consequences of rejecting Christ as the cornerstone? Peter's writing to believers in need of encouragement. At the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter says, "To God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces." These are Christians that have been rejected by the world they live in, and they are scattered throughout the land. And then later on, at the end of our letter in chapter 5, Peter explains his reasoning for why he even wrote this letter. He says, "I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." Peter's writing to believers that have been persecuted, people that have suffered, Christians that have been rejected by the world. And he is telling them, stand fast in the true grace of God. Hold on to Christ, the cornerstone. As I was reading, there's one commentator that lists out seven problems that these Christians are facing. Physical and psychological pressure, social ostracism and exclusion, potential pull from the former pagan way of life, a surrounding seductive non-Christian worldview, tensions and inconsistent behavior within the fellowship, spiritual doubts about the reality of God's promises and the future, Satan's constant deadly temptations and trials. Now, don't worry, we're not going to go in depth in all seven of these problems and this list, but you can imagine that if you were facing even one of these problems, you would need some true fortifying encouragement as well. And in fact, as we think about these problems that the early church faced, they actually sound very familiar to us in today's day and age. We too experience these problems. We too face rejection from the world. We too need encouragement to stand fast in the true grace of God and to hold on to Christ, the cornerstone. Excuse me. While Peter writes encouragement to believers, he also warns against unbelief. Sorry, goodness. It's like I'm out of practice. While Peter writes encouragement to believers, he also warns against unbelief. In our passage this morning, Peter lays out the consequences of rejecting the cornerstone. And we see so often that this pairing goes together in Scripture. Encouragement for the faithful and warnings for unbelief. If the encouragement is to hold fast to the true grace of God found in Christ as the cornerstone, the warning is towards those who reject Christ. So as we dive into 1 Peter 2, there are three questions we're going to ask this morning of our passage. First, who is Jesus? Second, what are the consequences of rejection? And finally, what are the blessings of belief? So first, who is Jesus? And so the driving answer to this question is in verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. Now, to fully understand this image of Christ as the living stone, we really need to understand the different Old Testament passages that Peter is quoting. Sometimes in your Bible, you might see a little footnote next to it, and at the bottom, you're actually going to see that in these three verses here. So in verse 6, we see that Peter's quoting from Isaiah 28. In verse 7, he quotes from Psalm 118. And then in verse 8, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. And an interesting note is that these are the only three Old Testament passages that reference this type of stone imagery. And Peter quotes all three of them. And here he identifies Jesus as that cornerstone rejected by man. D.A. Carson is a pastor and theologian, and he notes that Peter likely uses his stone imagery to describe Jesus because this is how Jesus identified himself several times in the gospel. Jesus himself quotes Psalm 118 several times, and he applies the passage to himself. So Peter's only reinforcing a description of Jesus that Jesus himself taught. And as we dive more in depth about this image, know that this is a reminder that Christ is the fulfillment of these Old Testament promises. So we can be encouraged that God has not abandoned his people, but he is the promise-keeping God who provided salvation through his Son. So how do we best understand Jesus as this living stone? It's somewhat of an odd metaphor, for stones are not living. They are not alive, they've never been alive, and they can never be alive. But Jesus is alive. And I want us to rest in that for a moment. Jesus is alive. Jesus, who died on the cross, is alive. Jesus is alive, and right now he is ruling and reigning in heaven. Jesus is alive, and he is interceding in our behalf at the Father's right hand even now. And just think, for suffering Christians, how encouraging that is. But even if you're not suffering in this moment, how encouraging that is. We worship a God who is alive. Not only is Jesus the living stone, but he is also the cornerstone. He is the very foundation on which our faith is built. Think back to this time and how a home would have been built. There's a first stone that is needed, a first stone that is placed for the foundation. And it's off of that single cornerstone that the remaining stones are laid. And the problem is, if that one stone is askew, the
The whole house is askew. If that one stone is frail and fragile, that house has no chance of standing. Now, it's a reminder back in Matthew 7 at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wraps up his teaching by saying this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." Jesus is our foundation. So for the believers reading or hearing this letter, perhaps they were in the very midst of a storm. They felt the rains coming down. They see the streams rising up. They feel the very winds beating against them. And perhaps that's you right now as well. You feel as though you are in the midst of this storm. But hear this encouragement. If your foundation is on Christ, you are on solid rock. Jesus is the living stone chosen by God and precious to him. Or if we look specifically at the Isaiah 28 quote, a chosen and precious cornerstone. Here we have a beautiful picture of the Father's love for his Son. It's very much you almost hearing the echo from Mark chapter 1 and Jesus' baptism, where the Father says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The Father delights in the Son. The Father loves the Son. The Father is pleased with the Son. This is who Jesus is, the chosen and precious cornerstone. He is the Savior who took on the sins of the world. He died on the cross and was raised to new life. And it is on that truth, that gospel truth, that foundation, that stone in Zion by which our faith is built upon. And that truth actually presents a challenge. Because remember, in our passage, there's two stories of rejection. So there's two groups of people that Peter is addressing. Those that have come to Jesus and believe, and those who reject Jesus and do not believe. And so first, we're going to take a look at the consequences of rejection. Peter quotes Psalm 118 here in verse 7. "But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." If you were to go back into the Gospels in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus also quotes Psalm 118, and he makes the direct connection that Jesus makes the connection that he is the cornerstone that has been rejected. One of my professors captures this tragedy of a rejected cornerstone, and he says this, "The imagery evokes a specific scene. Before erecting the building, stonemasons search piles of rocks for boulders with the size and shape to become foundation stones, cornerstones, and capstones. Jesus depicts them as discarding one after another. They finally see the perfect stone, which represents the Messiah. But when they examine it, they reject it too." What a devastating image. But it accurately demonstrates what is happening when Jesus is rejected. The cornerstone is in hand. The very means of salvation has been declared in Christ, who takes the sins of the world upon himself. That very cornerstone is what's being rejected. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. When Jesus is rejected, eternal life is rejected. When Jesus is rejected, that which is most precious is rejected. Multiple times in our passage, we see how precious is used to describe Jesus. Again, you see how Peter is alluding to Old Testament. He's also alluding to the Gospels, to the time when Jesus taught. When he sat there and listened, and in Matthew 13, there's two short parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and bought it. When Jesus is using this kingdom of heaven language in the gospel, it is referring that Jesus is the Messiah through whom salvation is found. Jesus is that stone in Zion that is being used as the cornerstone. And what is more precious than that message? What is more precious that the means of salvation is faith in Jesus? He is that treasure in a field that is worth all that you have. He is that finest pearl to purchase by selling everything. To reject Jesus, to reject that cornerstone, is to reject a precious treasure. We read in Acts that when Peter and John are being questioned by the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders in Acts chapter 4, you're going to sense a common theme here. Peter quotes again Psalm 118. Peter says, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Peter is warning these Jewish leaders and these elders of the people by telling them that Jesus, the one they crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, he is the only means of salvation. To reject Jesus is to reject salvation. And I want to make one thing clear here, even though it is the world that rejects Jesus, even though it is people that reject Jesus, that does not diminish Christ, and it does not mean he is undeserving of glory and worship. The world's rejection of Jesus is more about how the world does not have eyes to see or ears to hear than it does about the message of the gospel. And to perhaps use a very simple and basic example, if my wife cooks a delicious meal for my family, but either I and my kids don't like it, that says more about my taste or my children's taste than my wife's cooking. My tastes don't detract from the care and graciousness she put in for preparing that dinner for our family. She is still deserving of thanks in spite of my tastes. Jesus is still deserving of our worship, even though the world rejects him. Continuing on in verse 8, Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, and which introduces another consequence of rejection, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Well, we'll dive in a little bit more into what it means to be built off of the living stone next. For those that reject Christ means that rather than a sturdy foundation, there's instead a stumbling block. Peter provides his own interpretation, his own conclusion of Isaiah 8 in the second half of verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Here, Peter does not shy away from a hard truth. When someone rejects Jesus, they reject the gospel. They are rejecting the good news that salvation is found in Christ. They do not have ears to hear. They do not believe. And what Peter is saying here is that he does not minimize human rebellion and mankind's responsibility for their sin. To actively reject leads to the consequence of stumbling and falling and ultimately receiving righteous condemnation from a holy God. But that's a hard thing to hear. How are we to deal with this second part of verse 8? This is a hard truth, and perhaps you feel that this is an injustice. This isn't fair. What do you mean, destined to stumble and fall? I'm again going to use a helpful story, a helpful illustration from one of my professors. He writes this: suppose a teacher gives a fair but difficult math test. Out of 50 students, none pass the test. The teacher could give everyone the grade that he or she earns, that failing grade. Or he could give everyone a low in passing grade. Again, he could give a grade to some students as he wished, perhaps favoring the poor or the hardworking. If he lets other students keep the grades they earn, again, meeting those failing grades, there is no injustice. Everyone received what he or she earned. Some received more. The term for that concept is mercy, not injustice. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because we have all sinned, we are rightly judged by God and deserving of his wrath. Peter rightly puts this hard truth in front of us. If we reject the cornerstone, if we reject Jesus, the consequence of that rejection, what we are destined for, is God's wrath. But to believe in Jesus, to build on our cornerstone, is to receive God's grace and mercy. John Calvin puts it directly when he says, "For there is no medium between these two things. We must either build on him or be dashed against him. The ultimate consequence of rejecting the cornerstone is God's wrath." But there is hope. There is good news for those that believe. And that brings us to our last point, the blessings of believing. This passage is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, not only because of how beautiful it is written and the imagery that is used, but also because of the great doctrines that it teaches us about. One of the important doctrines of our faith is this doctrine of union with Christ. And the basic summary of this doctrine is that those who believe in Jesus, they are joined with, they are united with him. And in joining with him and being united to Christ, they are joined with and united to the work he's accomplished, and they receive the blessings of salvation in him. And our passage this morning is filled with description of what that union with Christ is, specifically using the language of Christ as the living cornerstone. And so we're going to walk again through these verses and see some of the different blessings of believing. In verse 5, "You also, like living stones, just as Christ is a living stone, when we are united to him, we too are living stones in the faith." Wayne Grudem is a pastor and a theologian, and he says this phrase, "like living stones," extends the stone imagery in a remarkable way to Peter's readers, now portraying not only Christ, but also Christians as stones that live. The Greek text begins this verse with two words meaning, "even you yourselves," further emphasizing the amazing fact that these humble believers also, like Christ, have become living stones precious to God. We who were once dead in our sins, but through faith are now alive in Christ. And what a great blessing that is. "Even you yourselves, you also, like living stones," and then the next part, "are being built into a spiritual house." This language of spiritual house, this is Old Testament tabernacle and temple language. And it doesn't refer to a specific building or a tent, but rather it refers to a people. Think about how encouraging this would be for Christians reading this letter. They were spread throughout Asia Minor, but Peter reminds them that they are a part of God's church. The tabernacle language reminds them that God dwelt in their midst, but now it serves as a reminder that he now lives within believers through his Spirit. He dwells not merely just in the midst, but within the body, within his people. One important thing to note is that these description of God's people in our passage are all plural. We are all being built into a spiritual house. So for these scattered, suffering people, they all belong to this fellowship of believers. They are all being built up together. And this all language, this plural language, I think sometimes for us today is a bit of a challenge. Because our culture today teaches us to be individuals free to do whatever we want. Christ teaches us that we belong to him, and as a result, we belong as a part of his church fellowship. So often, we might be tempted to think it's just me and Jesus, but it is Jesus and his church. As living stones, we are not isolated rocks by ourselves. There's no such thing as a solo Christian. Rather, we are united to the one cornerstone. And in turn, we are united to other living stones, and we are united to one another in faith. And rather than a hardship, what a great blessing that is. You have brothers and sisters in the faith to share in your burdens. You have fellow living stones to support you. This is why we try to take church membership and our membership vows seriously, because being united to Christ also means being united to one another. What a blessing we have in the fellowship of believers. As we move on in verse 6, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The second half of that verse, that verse points more to a future hope in Christ's return rather than our challenging present circumstances. Because when Jesus was rejected by the world, his followers too face rejection from the world. And while the world may reject Jesus and may reject his church, that leads to hardship and suffering in this current life. But as we have already seen, those that reject the cornerstone will stumble and fall and face God's wrath. The blessing of believers means that when we stand before the throne of God, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, that we will not be put to shame. Rather than face rejection from God, we are blessed to be called sons and daughters. In verse 9, our passage starts to conclude with this strain of blessings. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life. This is, again, Old Testament language. We see this language first in Exodus 19. The people of God have been rescued and redeemed out of Egypt, and they are going to Mount Sinai when God tells them, you yourselves, we've already heard that echo in 1 Peter, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This common language comes up again in Isaiah 43 when God promises that he will reestablish his people after they are redeemed out of captivity to Babylon and they return from the exile. These are two monumental moments in Israel's history, and Peter's making the same connection to the church. For those that believe, for those who are now living stones, God has redeemed you out of slavery and captivity to sin. He's redeemed you out of slavery and captivity, not merely to Egyptians, not merely to Babylonians, even though you might feel that you are exiles suffering, but he has redeemed you out of sin and death. Because God loves his people. So much so that he sent his only son to die in their place on the cross. And because of Christ, we are now blessed to be called his chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his special possession. And I want to take a moment to be clear about what is and what is not being said here. First, these are descriptions of God's people, of the church. These are not descriptions of any one political nation or ethnic race. When we were going through the book of Revelation earlier this year, we went through Revelation 5, and God's people give praise and glory to God, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." God's people do not belong to any one political party, country, ethnicity, or race. Rather, God's people are comprised through faith alone in Christ alone. That is who is God's special possession, God's chosen people, that holy nation, is people that have faith in Jesus. Next, since believers receive the blessing of being a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special possession, believers also have the responsibility to give praise and worship to God. One writer says this, "The privileged state of God's people leads to privileged action. Because God has redeemed us and we are his, we are his heralds, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Being his chosen people means that our call to action is worship. When God redeemed the Israelites out of Egypt, it is so that they might go and worship him. We have been blessed by God, and so we give praise to him and declare his glory and faithfulness to the world. We see the final blessing of believing in verse 10. "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Again, this is Old Testament language. Peter is looking back to the prophet Hosea. And then the prophet Hosea is another tragic illustration of Israel's sin and rebellion and rejection of their God. Hosea is married to a promiscuous woman, which demonstrates Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Hosea has several children. One is named Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved. Another is named Lo Ami, which means not my people. This is a stunning rebuke of Israel due to their sin and rejection of God. But here we see Peter make this connection because once we were all not God's people. Paul in Ephesians 2 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work, and those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one point, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Another translation of the last piece of that might say this, "We were by nature children of wrath." But that is the great blessing of faith of Christ, of being united to the cornerstone. Once you were not a people, but now, that is no longer true of you. Now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The blessings end that we are adopted sons and daughters of the living God. Calvin concludes, there is no other reason why the Lord counts us as his people except that he, having mercy on us, graciously adopts us. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. As we wrap up, there are just a few applications. For those that do not believe, please hear the warnings in our passage this morning. If you reject the living cornerstone, if you reject Jesus and embrace the world, you will stumble and you will fall. When Christ returns in power and glory, you will face the consequences of rejection and receive God's just wrath. Rather than reject the cornerstone, repent of your sins and believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that salvation is found solely in him. For those that do believe, hold fast to the blessings of being living stones. You know, in verse 7, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. Hold fast to it. Be encouraged that you are chosen and precious in God's sight. Rejoice that you are no longer dead in your sin, but you are now alive in Christ. Continue to embrace your brothers and sisters in the faith. You are being built up together with other living stones. You are a part of God's church, this fellowship of believers. And finally, let us continue to give praise and glory to God that he has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous, wonderful light. What a blessing it is. What a privilege it is to be God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you, and we know that we are alive in you, that you are the one true and living cornerstone. And Lord, we pray that we would go forth and be encouraged by this, that we would hold fast to this truth, that we would not grow weary, but instead we would give praise and glory and honor to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.